Well, go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to Isaiah 11. And let's just read Isaiah chapter 11 together, and then we'll pray. And then we'll start to unfold this a little bit. We'll just read all of chapter 11. It's only like 16 verses, so let's read it. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for this word and thankful for the prophecy of Isaiah and the way, Lord God, that the way that these words, these ancient words, are so perfectly applicable to us right now. I never cease to be amazed, Lord, at the way that Your holy word transcends ages because it is absolute and unvarnished and unchanging truth. And so, Lord, as we look at this text tonight, I pray that you'd help us to see it, see in it what you intend by your Spirit. That, Father, we would read these words and not hear them merely as, you know, the remnant would have on the far side of the cross, but now, Lord God, as those who have witnessed in the Word of God, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Christ, the expansion of the gospel kingdom, Lord God, that we would read these words in that light and that we would have understanding. So thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to draw near to you, Lord God, to take advantage of the access that Christ has purchased by his blood. Lord, I pray that this would be a blessed time and that it would be encouraging to our hearts and that we would see just the eternal glory of the gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved, it's been a hot minute since we've been in the book of Isaiah. So I'm really grateful to John for kind of doing a review last week and reminding you of the major themes of and where we've been in this wonderful prophecy. We're right now in Isaiah 11. Here's the thing about Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 is one of the several high points in this book. I mean, there's a bunch of them, right? But this is one of those high points of the book where we get to see sort of the eternal purpose of God displayed for us in 16 verses, right? And what we've got described here in detail is this glorious hope of an ideal king and of the kingdom that he will bring, a description of the life and the mission of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said when we first looked at this text, sometimes, quite often, the various aspects of the first and the second advent of Christ, the establishment, the consummation of the kingdom, prophets lots of times conflate the two. They conflate and combine the two. They didn't have a super clear understanding of the way in which the kingdom of God would be brought in. That's not to say that what they taught was not absolute truth. It was. But sometimes they taught better than they understood in the moment, right? Now, Isaiah, as we get to Isaiah 53, obviously, it's as if he's sitting beneath the cross, right? But here early in Isaiah 11, he's looking at the gospel plan really from a bird's eye view. That's really what this is. This is an unfolding of the gospel plan from a bird's eye view. And so what we have woven together in this chapter are descriptions of the character of the Messiah, the glory of his consummated kingdom, and then after that, the promise that God will gather his elect, you know, to the Messiah and thereby build his kingdom. So we kind of got it sort of out of order. We got the king and we've got the consummated kingdom. And then we've got, oh, by the way, this is how the kingdom is going to be gathered together, right? So that's kind of what we're looking at here. But before we get into verses 10 through 16, I want to take a moment to briefly trace what we've already seen in this text, albeit about a month ago. And I want to do that because there were some people that weren't here for that originally. And most of us have all, you know, forgotten probably what we heard when we first looked. So I just want to bring out a few of the things. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. Look at it with me. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So let me just point out a few of the major points. I'm not going to re-preach this, but just a few of the major points that we saw in these first five verses. First thing that comes out is this, is Isaiah is making a great promise from God, right? He's giving to us this promise that although the latter kings in David's line have been an absolute train wreck, right, and led Judah into apostasy, and not to mention, you know, the worthless northern kings, they were, you know, just as bad, that all hope is not lost. That God has made a promise to his remnant by grace, that Yahweh will again provide a king for his people. Not so much another king from David's line, he will be in David's lineage, but more than that, he's going to bring forth another David, a greater David, right? A greater David, the ideal king, the Messiah. He's going to spring forth from the root of Jesse, right? David's father. In other words, Isaiah is picturing here this radical new beginning for the remnant, this radical new beginning for those who have been redeemed by his grace, right? He will send the true messianic son of David, God's perfect king, and it'll be very similar to David. There'll be some similarities in the two. Like David, he's going to rise from relative obscurity, right? He's going to rise from relative obscurity to true glory. And only unlike David, he's not going to fall. He's not going to sin, right? And his glory would be everlasting. And it would be a glory that would not just encompass, you know, the nation of Israel or even, you know, the area around, you know, Israel, the Middle East. But it would be a glory that would be everlasting and encompass the entire earth. So God is promising, he's making a promise to this remnant, you know, that he's going to bring forth a shoot and a branch that will bear fruit. This one that's going to come from the line of Jesse, one like his son David, only greater, right? And on top of that, he would be unlike any other king before him, right? He would be markedly different. In fact, he would be divinely gifted in such a way that he would surpass any king of the ancient Davidic lineage. Indeed, any king that's ever lived, right? First thing is that the Spirit of God would rest upon him, or the Spirit of God would abide in him, would rest upon him in a way that was not true of the other kings, right? And he would be empowered by the Spirit with these gifts that were necessary to accomplish his messianic mission and his calling. And it was a very specific threefold set of gifts for a very specific reason, right? He would receive, first of all, he would be endowed with wisdom and understanding for the purpose of government, right? And then he would also receive counsel and might for the purpose of war. And he would receive the spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord for spiritual leadership. What Isaiah wanted us to see out of that is there was not another king in all of Israel, in all of Israel's history, that embodied all of these gifts with perfection. Only the Messiah, right? His life would be characterized by an intimacy with Yahweh that the other kings did not have. Moreover, he tells us that he would be loyal to God, loyal to the covenant. In other words, the idea is delight would identify him. He would worship and reverence and honor and devotion to God would motivate all of his conduct, right? That's the idea behind these verses. That he would delight in serving and honoring Yahweh with the whole of his life. That there would be nothing that it would be kept off. It would be not be seen as an imposition or this hardship placed upon him. But he would find delight in serving and honoring Yahweh. And you remember when we talked about having delight in the Lord, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. We mentioned that the way that that's phrased in the Hebrew can also indicate that not only would he himself delight in the Lord, but he would take delight and pleasure and satisfaction in bringing his people, in bringing the remnant into true devotion to Yahweh. What had been missing in the nation of Israel, right? And in the nation of Judah. Moreover, he tells us that his rulership, his reign would be characterized by utter righteousness, by impartiality, by uprightness, by true justice. He would bring redemptive and corrective discipline to those who rightly received his words, but those same words would bring condemnation to those who refused to receive them, right? And we see here a picture of not only his first advent, when he comes and when he preaches and he draws men unto himself, and confirms other men and their sin as they reject him, but also the picture of his second coming when he'll slay the wicked with the breath of his mouth, right? He says then that his righteousness will be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And he wants us to get this picture that this king, that he would be a great king and a glorious king, but he would be a warrior king, right? He would be a king that would fight for his people, okay? A warrior who would possess integrity and loyalty to God and loyalty to his people. In other words, we're to see this Messiah as being the champion of God, right? The champion of God. His mission wouldn't be easy, right? He must meet and conquer his enemies. But for this encounter, he would be girded as a warrior ready for the battle. And he would face the enemy girded with righteousness and with faithfulness, right? And so everything about this king, what he wants us to understand is that everything about this king, his gifts, his character, his delight, his judgment, the power of his words would far outstrip anything that any of the kings of Israel ever offered, including David, right? And when we look at the New Testament, we see that obviously that Messiah, that this comes to fruition in the only true Messiah, who is Jesus Christ, right? But then he describes the character of the Messiah's kingdom. And he presents this idyllic scene, right? This idyllic scene of peace and of safety and of security. It's a scene of the Messiah's kingdom consummated at the second coming, a symbolic description of the new heaven and the new earth that Isaiah will describe further in chapter 65 when he says these words in verses 6 through 9. Look at them. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's a glorious picture of eternity, right? It's a glorious picture of the consummated kingdom, a picture of the kingdom that can only be established by the ideal king, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question is, how does that come to be, right? How does that actually take place? And Isaiah tells us. He tells us somewhat cryptically in verse 10, where he describes the king as a signal or a banner to the people. And that's where I want us to pick up again tonight. I want us to look back at verse 10. We've already looked at it once, but I want us to look at it again. And we're going to look at verses 10 through 12 that describe, first of all, the gathering or the ingathering of God's elect. Look at it. Isaiah says, "In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples," or a banner, right? "Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Now, I want you to remember what we already talked about in verse 10, right? In verse 10, we already talked about that word signal. The word for signal there is the same word that we translate as banner, okay? And a banner in the Old Testament was a standard that would be raised up in order to gather all of the troops together for battle. Okay, it would be raised up in order to gather, you know, all of the soldiers in one specific location, right? In order that they might engage in holy warfare, if you will. But here, Isaiah personifies the banner as being the messianic ruler himself, right? And all the peoples, right? Jews and Gentiles included, would be drawn to him. They would be drawn to him to seek him. They would be drawn to him to gather around him. In fact, the word there that is translated as inquire, that they would inquire of him, that's a word that means to lay hold of or to study somebody, to follow them, to seek them with the desire that they might receive you as their own. Okay? That's the idea here. And so the entrance into this kingdom, Isaiah says, would be by way of the Messiah as a signal or a banner that would be lifted up to which his people would be drawn, right? And you remember the connection we made with what the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, when he said of himself, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And so here we have a foreshadowing, right? Something that Isaiah will expand upon incredibly in Isaiah 53. But here we have a foreshadowing of the way in which this ideal king will populate his kingdom. What will be required of him to actually have subjects in his eternal kingdom? It will come about by his own self-sacrifice. It will come about by him serving his people and giving himself as a ransom for them rather than be served by them, by laying down his life for them and drawing his people from all of the nations. And then in verse 11, what Isaiah does here is he puts the emphasis on the remnant from Judah and Israel. Look at it. He puts the emphasis on the remnant coming from Judah and Israel. Look at verse 11 again. "In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant, the remains of his people." Okay? So he puts the focus this time on the nation of Israel. And in the nation of Judah. "And in that day," he says, "in the day of the Messiah's revelation, in the day of his appearing." I don't want you to think of it, when we read that phrase, "in the day," I don't want you to think of it as a specific day on the calendar. That's not the idea here. The idea of that concept of day is the age that encompasses Christ's first and second advent. Okay? So in that time frame is the idea. He will gather the nations and the elect remnant of Judah and Israel. God will draw to the Messiah his elect from every tribe and nation and tongue, and also from the Jews himself. And when Isaiah says, and this is great, when he says the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time, he's making a reference to a second Exodus. Okay? That's the idea. The Exodus motif is huge, you know, in Israelite literature, and especially looking toward, you know, the coming of the Messiah. There was the first Exodus, right? It was ethnic Israel. But the second Exodus is not that of ethnic Israel. It's that of the remnant chosen by grace, right? That's the idea. God extended his hand in the past to draw ethnic Israel to him, to deliver them from the bondage that they were in. But this time, he will extend his hand for the elect alone, for the remnant, okay? The second act of God, another display of his power to rescue his people and redeem the remnant that has been chosen by grace. In other words, there were members of the remnant that were dispersed among the nations, okay? They weren't all just right there in Judah. They were throughout the nations. In fact, in this list of various regions and nations, Isaiah is describing how they're going to be drawn to the Messiah from wherever they have been scattered. They're going to be reclaimed by God. God knows those who are his, right? And no distance, no remoteness can prevent this great exodus, this second exodus and ingathering to the Messiah. And moreover, I want you to see this, because this is really cool. I want you to see that Isaiah is hinting here that there will be no barrier of human sin that can prevent this from happening. That there will be no barrier of human sin that will prevent them from returning to the Lord. Why do I say that? Here's why I say that. It's very interesting here, Isaiah's choice of words. It's because of Isaiah's choice to use the ancient name of Shinar instead of the more modern name, more recent name of, anybody want to take a guess? Babylon. He's a Shinar. Now, why would he do that? Well, think about this, okay? Shinar, the plains of Shinar, they were synonymous with human self-sufficiency and human religion and human self-glorying as described in Genesis chapter 11 with the story of the Tower of Babel, right? Right? It was also synonymous, Shinar was, with inherent wickedness and iniquity, as is described in Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. He's got a little, there's a prophecy there that speaks directly to that. And what Isaiah seems to be saying here in using that name Shinar is, there's no amount of human sin or rebellion that can prevent the powerful working of Almighty God. Because from the four corners of the earth, that doesn't mean the earth is flat, okay? But from the four corners of the earth, God would call his people, and the Messiah will be the drawing point for all the people of God, for the Jews and for the Gentiles. So here's the emphasis. Here's what Isaiah is driving home. Apart from the Messiah, there's not going to be salvation for anyone. Apart from this, the Messiah, there'll be deliverance for nobody, Jew or Gentile. And those of Israel and Judah, they were to see this. All of the hopes of their nation, their nationalistic political hopes, they were all absolutely worthless. There was no future for them. There was no hope for them. The only hope for them, the only future for them, was in the Messiah himself. And together, God's chosen from the nations and those from Israel and Judah, the true church, would be united to God and to one another in the Christ, in the Messiah, right? In fact, the fulfillment of that prophecy is actually described by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. He talks about it when he writes to the Gentile Christians in Ephesus, and he says this. Look at it. Look at these words. I think they're on your handout, but if they're not, open your Bible. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11, where he says this. He's writing to the Gentiles. He says, Remember, therefore, that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two. One new man. The remnant, the true children of God, out of two, out of Jew and Gentile, right? So that he might make us one, right? And he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This very prophecy is being fulfilled to this day as elect Jews around the world and Gentiles around the world are being brought to Yahweh by the Lord Jesus Christ and being made the dwelling place of the Lord together, right? And then Isaiah describes the transformation of the remnant, right? The change that's going to take place, the transformation in their character that will be the result. Look at it. He says first in verse 13, the jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. Isaiah is envisioning this, that when Yahweh, by his grace, calls the remnant to return to him, they're no longer going to live like they once did. They're not going to be characterized by the same sins. They're not going to be characterized by the same issues, the same patterns of behavior. They're not going to be the same. They'll be categorically different. There won't be any envy anymore. No quarreling. No jealousy, no disruption. They will be at peace with one another. And they'll both be united to God through the Messiah. In other words, when God gathers his elect, there'll be true unity among the people of God, united by the Messiah, that is greater and more lasting than the unity that was under David, an unbreakable unity that's only found in Christ. Now, here's the thing. I want us to see this. That, beloved, is a message for our own day of ecumenicalism and relativism. It really is. The true union and unity that belongs to the people of God can only be found in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's why. It's because real unity is grounded in the truth. I'm going to say it again. Real unity is grounded in the truth. The truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Only God can forge true unity between men and women. Are you with me?
Yes.
That's important to understand. There are all kinds of calls for false unity among, you know, different aspects or elements of Christendom. And I put that Christendom in, you know, air quotes. The only foundation for true unity is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only foundation for true unity is in the truth as it is in Christ. That's why Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Period. Look, we've seen it. We've seen people united around, say, a common enemy. Or people united around a common complaint. I have a gripe. Or people united around a common offense. Or a common pride or arrogance. Or a common system of belief, etc. None of those things make for true unity. They just don't. When you follow them to the end, all it really leads to is greater fracturing among people. Isn't that true? It's true. It's the kind of, look, what makes for true unity is a common portion in Christ. A common calling and union in Jesus. It's the kind of thing that we experience in our fellowship when we're all on the same page in Christ. When we're out of sorts, when we're out of, you know, alignment with one another, it's not an issue with Christ, it's an issue with us. Right?
Yep.
It's the same kind of thing that we saw, you know, we experienced with our brothers and sisters in Christ in Uganda. You know, like traveling halfway around the world. And there we are, united in Christ. It seems like you've known him forever. Right? It's like the psalmist said in Psalm 133, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." True unity is established in Christ alone, the Messiah, right? And then in verse 14, Isaiah describes how that unity evidences itself. Look at it. He says, "But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them." Here's what Isaiah is doing. Isaiah is envisioning the future strength of the reunited people of God. And as he does it, he envisions the result in terms and pictures that he can understand. Okay? So from his perspective, this reunited, you know, people of God will conquer their enemies, right? And he understands the expansion of royal dominion, of the royal kingdom. He sees it through military means, right? And what he says, what he's understanding is that true unity in the Messiah doesn't hide itself in cringing self-defense. True unity in the Messiah goes on the offensive, right? But here's where we have the perspective from, you know, on this side of the cross. We know that as it regards the gospel, right, and as the spread of Christ's kingdom, ours is a spiritual warfare, right? It's a spiritual warfare. That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, "For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh," right? We can't pummel somebody into submission to Jesus, right? I mean, you can't do that. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." In fact, I love the way Edward Young describes this. He says, "What Isaiah is here describing cannot, of course, be understood in a literal sense. Rather, here's a beautiful picture of the unity that is the possession of the saints of God, obtained for them, not through their own works, but through the blood of Christ, and of the vigorous, active participation in the work of conquering the enemy world, a conquering which is brought about through the sending of missionaries, and through the constant, active, vigorous, faithful proclamation of the whole counsel of God to every creature. The glorious hope here held here held for God's people does not consist in a literal plundering of nomad Arabs of the desert. It rather consists in the blessed task of making the saving power of God known, even to those who, like the Apostle Paul, had once been persecutors of the church. In other words, the reconstituted people of God, the recipients of this great grace in Christ, they'll be the agents through which Messiah's kingdom will expand. And if there's any doubts as to whether or not this can actually take place, in verses 15 and 16, Isaiah describes the power of Yahweh to accomplish his purpose. Look at it. He writes, "And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up out of the land of Egypt." Here's the focus. The focus here is on the irresistible power of God to accomplish all that he plans and he desires. His power cannot be thwarted. Because what makes all of this certain is his sovereign might. Israelites united in the Messiah and united to the nations in his service. This new people of God and the expansion of God's kingdom. Here's the deal. When Isaiah wrote this, all that seemed like an impossibility. All that seemed like, are you kidding me? I mean, and I want you to notice the way that Isaiah deals with this because it's really great. The two major powers, the two major obstacles that he could envision in that day, at that moment in time, were Egypt and Assyria. Babylon would come later, but in the moment, it was Egypt and it was Assyria. And Isaiah uses them as an example, okay? Of the inability and the impotence of man to keep this from happening, right? Isaiah envisions the strength of Egypt, first of all, as the Sea of Egypt, or the Red Sea, okay? And then the strength of Assyria, he refers to as the river. That's a reference to the Euphrates River, okay? Those two bodies of water are envisioned as these great obstacles in the nations to the will of God being carried out. And in response, Isaiah says that the Lord, he says, will utterly destroy the tongue of the Sea of Egypt, and that he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. Here's the picture. The picture is that in both of those instances, this great Sea of Egypt and the great River Euphrates, in both of these instances, these great bodies of water that represent the obstacles to God's purpose being fulfilled, these great bodies of water would be reduced to dry riverbeds. That's the idea. The seven channels, the Hebrew of that is dry riverbeds, okay? In other words, the people would be able to pass in sandals over those obstacles without even getting their feet wet. It's a great boast in the power of God. That's what it is, right? In other words, God's power and grace would overcome every obstacle in the way of this prophecy being fulfilled because his purposes can't be frustrated. When he leads his people, when he draws his people, God brings them safely through all hindrances and difficulties into the land of his promise as if along a highway, right? No barriers. Nothing in the way, not even any speed bumps. As once in former times, God had brought his people up out of bondage to the land of Egypt, so once again, he'll bring them up out of the house of spiritual bondage and the prison of sin into spiritual life and salvation in the Messiah, right? This is a really amazing picture. This is a bird's eye picture of God's plan of redemption. It's right here in Isaiah 11, right? It's an amazing picture of the scope of the gospel, and I just want to close tonight by giving a couple of closing thoughts. The reality is that in small measure, this prophecy, in a physical sense, was fulfilled in the return of some of the Jews from the exile in Babylon. But the spiritual heart of this prophecy really unfolds in the international impact of the events of the day of Pentecost. In Acts, people from around the world, right, were there in Jerusalem when the Spirit of God descended upon the disciples. And this testimony is what they gave. How is it that we here, each one of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. That's where the great ingathering of God's people into the eternal kingdom of the Messiah began in earnest, right? On the day of Pentecost. It was on that day that the chosen remnant, post-crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, began to be gathered in, right? and the word. The gospel would spread powerfully to the Gentiles. It would make of the Jews and Gentiles a new people, the spiritual Israel of God, right? And even now we see the extension of Christ's kingdom, this promised Messiah, this promised King. We see the extension of his kingdom in the missionary endeavor of the church, right? Bringing people, even entrenched adversaries of the truth, into subjection to his rule through the proclamation of the gospel. That, beloved, is why missions matter. That's why personal evangelism matters. That's why you speaking to people in this community about Christ and inviting them to church, that's why it matters, right? The kingdom of God, you know, the work of God to gather his people, it will be consummated on the day when the great multitude of the saved from every nation, tribes, peoples, and languages stand before the heavenly throne. But the agents right now, by the Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit to expand the kingdom, that's you and me, man. That's you and me. And we're commissioned to preach this message, that the way of salvation is the same for all, for every single soul. Faith in Christ as the Messiah. Faith in Christ as the only Savior of sinners. Faith in Christ as Lord and God over all. Period. Right? Man, the unity of the Word of God is awesome, isn't it? What a picture. What an amazing 16 verses. And Isaiah, in the power of the Holy Spirit, is able to like encapsulate the plan of redemption. That's remarkable. I mean, that's remarkable. Right? Any comments or thoughts, questions? Anybody want to add any 2 cents?
I had a question. You said something I didn't catch the word.
Mm-hmm.
When you were talking about the three things in the beginning.
Three things.
Like the government, the war, and the spiritual leadership. You called these the gifts of...
The gifts of the Spirit. Yeah, the gifts of the Spirit. Mm-hmm.
Can you imagine Isaiah when he got to see the fulfillment in heaven and saw Christ face to face and realized what he wrote?
Oh, I don't know. That, right? I mean, that had to be amazing. Yeah, that's glorious. It's an amazing thought. This is good stuff, man. I love this. I'm telling you, Isaiah's great. I can't wait till next week. Next week we'll do the songs of salvation, which are really cool. So we'll look at, we won't next week. We'll, because we'll have the sound system being put in. Okay, so here's what you need to know. Sorry, I'll tell you this now. So next week, we are getting the new board and some other, thank goodness, and some other stuff in the sanctuary to fix the sound issues. But it's being installed on Wednesday, right? And then
Monday.
And then on Wednesday at 4:30, some of the participants in stuff on Sunday have to be here to do. And then we're going to have like a run through. We're going to have kind of like a run through of a Sunday at 6 o'clock on Wednesday.
Yeah.
So everybody that usually leads in here is going to be down there. So we'll have the elders will lead a prayer meeting in here, and we'll be down there doing that. So, but I wanted to let you know that. So in 2 weeks, we'll look at the salvation songs, which are really amazing. So anyway, let's pray, and then we'll split up into some groups and grab a prayer list and pray for stuff that we need to pray about. Jesse, you pray for us, brother.
Father, we thank you for your precious truth. The depth and the wonder of it, the absolute perfection of it, and how it changes hearts and changes peoples and nations, and how your power is displayed in that word and carried out, we can see the results of it. Thank you for your precious book, Lord, that old book.
Amen.
That is the hope of mankind.
Amen.
Thank you for these insights. Help us to pray now. Amen.
Amen.